It's good to see everyone. Hope your summer's going well. We're going to be in 1 John 3 today, looking at a real, I think, a special passage, and I think it would be special to John. In fact, my guess is, and I'm only speculating, obviously, that if he was to give his very last sermon from his deathbed, it would probably be this passage. And I'll explain why here in just a moment, but I wanted to read it through with you before we even started to kind of take a deeper look at it. And we're going to be in verses 11 through 18 of 1 John 3. 1 John 3, verses 11 through 18. This is the word of the Lord for us today. John says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not abide in death, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Okay, listen, back maybe a couple hundred years, 250 or so years after that was written down, there was this famous scholar and Bible translator. His name was Jerome. Some of you know who he was. He's most famous for translating a giant chunk of the Bible into Latin. It's called the Vulgate. He actually wrote a few things, not just that. One of the things he wrote was a commentary on the book of Galatians. And what's unique about that work is he starts to kind of go into what John's life was like in his latter years. We don't have a lot of that, but he was able to kind of comment on it directly. And he says this: John was so old. Remember, he was in his late 80s whenever this was written. He was one of the last of the original Team Jesus to be alive. His disciples would pick him up and carry him around. He's wrinkly, can't walk, can't even use a cane. And then they would go to a church. Everybody would be excited. It'd be like a little conference, really. Everyone would kind of rally around so that they could hear this guy preach. I mean, this is John. This was Jesus's wingman. So they would all show up. They would lower him down. He would hush the crowd. And with his gravelly voice, he would say this: "Beloved children, love one another." And that's it. That's all he would say. They would pink his wrinkly self up, take him back to his hotel, and that was it. That was a wrap. Everyone would go home a little bit kind of bummed out, like, that's it? Like, he said that last time at that other city, with that other church. Is that all he's going to say? That doesn't sound right. The disciples eventually became frustrated enough with him where they came to him and said, "Master, what are you doing? You keep giving us the same content. Surely there's more in the tank, right?" That was kind of the dialogue that they were having back and forth, and this is what he said. He said, "Because it's the Lord's commandment, and if it is alone kept, then that alone is sufficient." See, he was in his ninth inning. And when you are that close to death, listen, the words you spend become more valuable because you have less of them to spend. So you can almost say that this passage truly captures the truest version of John. I think it would be his favorite passage. The main idea of what we just read is that believers are evidenced by their sacrificial and costly love for each other. That's the most simple way of kind of distilling this passage, that you and I become more obvious by how we love each other. But man, so much can get in the way of this, so much so that he's having to speak directly to it, and he uses this interesting example to do so, and it's the person of Cain. Out of nowhere, Cain. It's the only proper name in the entire letter. He doesn't name anyone else but Cain. And why Cain? He could have chosen any Old Testament character. And this isn't one that we usually resonate with, is it? Cain. I mean, we might have a rough understanding of who he was. I mean, he does say in the passage that he is of the murderer, he's of the evil one, and he murdered his brother. So it's going to be easy for us to push away and say, I've got really nothing in common with this guy named Cain. But here's the thing. Cain envied his brother long before he murdered him. He couldn't deal with his brother's righteous life. Cain felt, in fact, exposed by his life. And so what you have is the very first murder in the Bible. Really, the very first murder ever. It was fratricide, brother killing brother. This is what we have in Genesis 4. If you're quick, you can turn back to Genesis 4 and just keep your finger where you're at. If not, it'll be up on the screen. And I'm going to jump into verse 3. Genesis 4, 3, it says, "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was angry, and his face fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why does your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it.' Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him." Okay. Listen, we're only given slight indication as to why one offering was more valuable than the other. It doesn't say really right here. We're not given much indication, but you could kind of sense it has something to do with the heart. I have heard it said before that it was because Abel's offerings had blood attached to them because they were animals, and Cain's was just fruit from the ground, like cauliflower or cantaloupe or whatever, so I guess it wasn't as special to God. We're not given any indication that that's what's going on right now. I think that might be a reach. We are given something in Hebrews 11 that does kind of give us some idea of what's going on here. Hebrews 11:4, we see this. "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous." God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So there was this moment where Cain looks over at his brother's approval and sees God smiling upon Abel, but not Cain, and he hates his own brother for it. It was the distinction between the two that caused the problem. I mean, listen, use your imagination for a moment, and let's just pretend that both brothers missed it. Both brothers bought a lousy offering. Abel missed it just as bad as Cain did. They both wanted to worship God on their own terms. No faith showed up that day. Okay, now we know that didn't happen. Again, we've been given clearly what happened. But use your imagination. If God says, "I accept none of this," do you think then that Cain would have murdered Abel? Not likely. It was the distinction between the two. Cain murdered his brother in his heart long before he did with his hand, and it was because his brother was holy. That's kind of the story of Cain and Abel. I mean, it can't get much more in depth than what we just did in the few minutes we've spent together so far, right? So why is John bringing him up here? He actually gives us a little bit of an idea. He says, in some way, don't be surprised when the world handles you the same way. Don't be shocked. Our world, it loves to live in love like Cain. Our Cain world cannot stand to see holiness or righteousness when it itself lives in so much darkness. That gap between righteousness and unrighteousness will always breed a high level of contempt and hate. We know this from two key passages, both, you know, incidentally, are in the book of John, the Gospel of John. John 3:19, it says this, "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." So we see this gap. Light shows up, shines a big bright spotlight on evil, and we loved our evil. We escape the light back into the darkness. John 15 says this. This is Christ. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Listen, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Hey, here's a question. Will the world ever love the church as its own? Will the world ever do that? I mean, we want everyone to like us. We definitely don't want people to hate us, the church. I mean, I think some of us imagine, I do. I could be caught as I'm drifting in my imagination, how cool it would be if the church became fashionable in the world, tolerated, embraced, favorable in the eyes of our neighbors. I always imagine, and I don't know why I do this, maybe you're different than me, I always imagine if the right people became a born-again Christian, then the whole world would just chill out on the church. they would tap the brakes on the church if like an Elon Musk or a Joe Rogan or some powerful voice got radically born again, then maybe we would be okay. Maybe we would be cool. Listen, this world will never be able to abide by your holy life judging theirs. Never. Never. We'll be as much loved by the world as Abel was by Cain. This world cannot abide by you being set apart and that casting a shadow on how it lives. I mean, isn't this also why society at large loves to see the fall of an influential Christian leader? Why? Because it's shrinking that gap between the seen and perceived righteousness and the felt unrighteousness. It allows the person to say, hey, turns out they're just like me. Not so holy. Not so righteous, are they? In fact, at least I was true to myself. They were hiding the whole time. So actually, I am better than they are, and it allows them to judge us. That's what we see whenever we see this. Do you see how warped we can be? Listen, we are far more Cain than we are Abel. Let me just say that, but that is how God found, that's how he finds us. That's how he discovers us. That's how he found me. When God found me, I hated a few things. One of them, I hated my own life. I hated it. I mean, I loved the sin that I was addicted to, but I knew it was hollowing me out. I hated what it was doing to me. I hated being addicted to something. I hated feeling like I felt after I would do something. I just hated it. But you know what I hated more? The shiny, perfect people around me, acting like they were righteous, looking down upon me and my life. Boy, I judged them. I wanted to see them fall. I was broken, and I hated that. They weren't, and I hated it more. I hated it more. I felt exposed by all their hopes, their ambitions to just love Jesus more. I felt judged by it. Why? Because it felt like God was smiling upon them in their offering and not on mine. It was the Cain in me, right? Their very approval increased the judgment and the shame I felt. And then something miraculous happened. To use John's words instead of my own, I was relocated. I was passing from death to life. God took and changed my murderous, envious, comparison-driven, Cain-like life. How did he do that? Because I became more like Abel? No. Did he do it because I finally figured out how to bring a good offering that he could smile upon me? No. In fact, it was the opposite. What I love about the gospel is that Jesus has come close to us. Jesus, being full God, has come close to us, disruptively close to us, scandalously close to you and me to do what? To take not just a broken life, but to take the penalty that was due of what? Envy, a murderous heart, self-interest, self-preference. And he took all the punishment that I actually deserved. It was as if God looked at me, and to borrow his own language in Genesis, Luke, my son's blood cries up from the ground, a better Abel, a better offering, still speaking to intercede for you and your Cain-like life. So Luke, you're now approved, not because of your offering, but because of mine, my better offering. Do you see how Genesis 4 even points our gaze and takes our chin and helps us see the gospel with much more clarity? John uses Cain's story not to just show you and me what we're up against with the world. That'd be boring. But to show us what we're called away from, and if we're called away from it, then it's got no business being in our midst now. We're different people now. We passed from death to life. That means that everything that we did and felt when we were a people of death are in our rearview mirror. That's luggage we long put down. It's also why whenever we pull someone up out of the water during a baptism, I say the same thing all the time. Rise to newness of life. We don't innovate on that. You're a new creation. God smiles upon you because of his very own offering. You know, John, and you have picked up on this for certain because we've taken a lot of time to go through it. He has given us some tests to indeed discern whether someone is or is not a Christian. The first test that we went through was what we called the theological test, right? That was way earlier in this series, how it really mattered what you believed about God. You can't just believe whatever you want about God. You can't just trust whatever you want about God. He defines himself. He invites us to see him correctly, right? But then the second one was the moral test, that we behave, that it's not all locked up here. It doesn't stop with what we know about God, but it has to filter down to our actions and what we do. We looked at that as recently as last week. This is a third test, and it's the one, it's called the social test, the one of belonging. Do you love your brothers and sisters with a costly love, or do you lurk in the shadows like Cain, comparing, envying, hating with a restricting love? I mean, listen, before you disconnect from this passage, because we might not ever raise our hand to murder somebody, right? And congratulations, by the way. Small victories. Not everyone's easy, right? Not everybody's easy. Let's just celebrate that. But how many times have you, either now or when you were a kid, maybe when you were a kid you did this. Maybe you did it this morning. Okay, no judgment here. But maybe in your mind, you thought to yourself, I wish that person was dead. I wish that person was dead. You don't want to murder them, but you want them gone. You want them out of your orbit. You don't ever want to hear about them again. And if you did, you want to hear that something bad happened to them, right? Maybe not dead, but dead to you, dead to the world. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Listen, Jesus isn't just rattling off some random things. This is a spiritual escalation that we see, right? It goes from this internal bitterness, and it ends up with an open verbal contempt. And then it finalizes itself with a character assassination. What starts in the heart, it always spills out of the mouth. And then it takes this posture of judgment, which is what it means when it says, you fool. It's declaring someone damned. It's declaring someone spiritually worthless. I want you to see this. Hate escalates. It always escalates. It never stays in stasis. But we know this, right? This is an easy sell. How hard is it to hate somebody viciously inside and keep it inside? How hard is that for you? It's hard, isn't it? Oh, you want them gone. You wish they were gone. Right? So every time they walk in the room, what do? You roll your eyes. Right? You see how hard it is just to keep it inside? Right? Every time they open their big, stupid mouth and say something, you just wish they were gone. You wish they would just go to another country, spin out of your orbit, be somewhere else. We do it. And then sometimes we vocalize it, our hatred for that person. We might start small, right, to see if it picks up traction with the people that are around us, because if we could get buy-in, if we could recruit people, if we could at least have them confirm that they, in fact, hate that same person the same way you hate them, then it makes you feel less dirty inside. You see what happens? And then before you know it, it's open accusation and character assassination. Listen, Cain is always looking to tear people down, always. I want you to imagine the person you cannot stand. Think deep. Think deep. Some of you got there really quick, right? Maybe you wish they were dead and you're maybe a little embarrassed by it, ashamed by that, but you want them gone. Maybe you just wish they'd move to another country, leave social media and leave your orbit, and you'd never have to even hear about them again. Let me ask you this. In your anger with someone, what is being exposed in you? What is it specifically? Did they get something that you deserved? Did they not get something that you think that they did deserve? Does their growth threaten your success? Does their success threaten your identity? Does their life just offend you in general because it seems to be a little bit better than yours, holier than yours, more successful? We typically hate others that seem to find God's smile instead of us. Let me just speak to you in Genesis words. Sin is crouching. Its desire is to own you, to master you. You must master it. Comparison always turns into envy, which will turn into hate. And as we see, hate can quickly, quickly escalate. So John's not just warning us against violent outbursts. This is no warning for you and me to not murder each other. He's calling us to recognize the state of our own heart and the motivation of our love. Because, friends, listen, the church, our calling, it's not to love more than the world. That was never our calling. To just by volume love more than the world. We were called to love differently than the world because we were loved differently than the world even knows how to love. What we could do is we could revert to a Cain shape, a Cain-like way of seeing love. And when we see that, we feel uncomfortable inside. We try to master it, but we try to do so without Jesus. This is why it's impossible for you to master this and to put Cain down without Jesus. It's because we're discipled from birth to handle love transactionally. It's the only way we know how to do it. The only way we know how to love from the womb up until the cross is this way of transaction, because nobody has gospel programming when they come out of the womb. So it looks like this. You give, but only if you get. Doesn't have to be a lot either. And it doesn't have to be the same thing. But you will only give if you get. You will love, but only if it's low-cost love. You will like, you will serve, but only if there's a return on that investment, even if it's a small one. You will help, but only if there's applause, only if there's reward, only if there's some commendation. You see, since birth, we simply prefer ourselves. You see, this Cain-like mind that has no business being in this new pattern of life, it still finds itself in the church. There's three main ways that it does this. I'm just going to go through them fast. One is that sometimes we can make our love performative in the church. Performative. Which means we could post kindness to social media. We could say the right things publicly. We kind of hope that our image looks sacrificial enough in its love. We're giving the optics of sacrifice when we do this. We're, in fact, signaling a virtue we do not have. Here's the interesting thing about performative love. We can't stand seeing it in others, right? Which is why whenever you watch the news or you're watching TV and you see some sort of a red carpet event, whether it's at the Met Gala or a movie opening, and you see people walking and they have all got the same pin on, they've all got the same ribbon on, it is a signal that we are sacrificially invested in this cause when you know that they are not. It's performative. The costliest love we've ever seen is the one that we have in the gospel shape, and it's not even visible a lot of times. Listen, costly love is not looking for likes. It's not looking for attention or comments. It's not demanding recognition. It's not waiting for affirmation. It doesn't get grumpy whenever it's ignored. That's costly love. That's hard for us, though. That's a small death for us. So sometimes our love can be performative. Also, sometimes we can make our love tribal. Tribal, and therefore safe. If it's tribal, it's safe. What I mean by that is we will limit or restrict our love to those who are like us or an ideal version of ourselves, which is usually 10% better than us, right? 10%. But they need to vote like us, look like us, live like us, because let's face it, if you're just like me functionally, then I don't have to lay my life down. I mean, I might help you change your tires in life every now and then, but you won't challenge me. In fact, you might encourage me. I might get something out of it. But I don't have to love the unlovely or the annoying or those who voted in the wrong direction because they're just simply not in my tribe. Why? Because I selected it and I pushed everyone else out of it. Isn't it true that we all love the broken until they start breaking things? Especially in our own lives. We would much more prefer to maximize our safety, to make it predictable. That means staying in our tribe and not letting anyone in, right? Listen, there are a lot of ways that we can bring Cain into the church world, into our Christian life. A third one is we can make our love a jab, but call it honesty. This is the person that has no problem saying, hey, I just say it as it is. I'm just calling it as it is. We call it a filter, right? The world collectively calls it a filter. This is the person that takes pride in the fact that they don't have a filter, right? I'm the kind of guy that just says it as it is. I don't need a filter. And what we do is we award this badge of strength to that when it's not strength at all. It's actually a handicap. It's something that needs repentance. Sometimes it's just more hatred, nursing bitterness, envy, coldness. Just saying it as it is. Let me say it's a fake version of love. Let me tell you what real love goes through. Real love goes through the hard, 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 hard work of taking something that is true and vocalizing in a way that it's helpful for the other person, even if it's not helpful for you. You may never get that satisfying feeling of blowing off steam, but then again, it's not about you, is it? whenever it's love. Paul says this to the church of Corinth. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. This is what we can do sometimes. We could just say it as it is. We're really throwing a jab. Really throwing a jab. It's a love that looks to the self-interest of self, right? Instead of others. I mean, what I want you to see in all of these examples is that we want the credit of love without the cross of love. We don't want to be Cain, but we do want to avoid the cost of loving like Jesus, too. We want to be somewhere in the middle, Cain and Christ. I mean, Cain's a murderer, right? He's a villain. We don't want anything to do with that. But the warning in 1 John 3 is not a warning for murderers. It's a warning for you and for me. Our biggest danger is settling into something a little bit more socially acceptable than murder. But it's very spiritually dangerous. And it's a kind of love that looks nothing like Jesus. It just avoids looking like Cain. We're fine being nice. We're fine feeling feelings that we think are love. We're fine talking about love, affirming the idea of love, but laying down our lives so that other people can break parts of it, opening up our wallets, even though people can break us, opening up our homes and our calendars, even though people will break those things, our hearts, even though people will break our hearts. I mean, this feels like too much. It feels way too risky, way too unsafe, way too reckless. And that's the point. It is a cross-shaped love. But we're so tempted to settle in the middle. Not murderous, but not sacrificial. Not hateful, but not holy. Not Cain, but not Christ. But there is no fuzzy middle. John is drawing a line here. He says, you're either loving like Christ, or his words, not mine, his words, you're still abiding in death. You see, the gospel doesn't just rescue us from being Cain. It refashions and remodels us to love like Christ. The clearest evidence that we have passed from death to life is how we love each other. But listen, because of Jesus, not only are we free from death, we're free to love recklessly, not contractually. There's nothing for you to lose with this gospel-shaped love. According to Jerome, John said this stuff all the time. John heard Jesus say this in John 15. Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. He watched him say that, and then he watched Jesus do that very thing. He watched him not just be able, but be the better offering. He was a better able and a better offering, and he didn't do it for his tribe. He did it for his enemies. And that's not even the end of it. Jesus, who is the better able and the better offering, gave us his own spirit. This is important because the kind of love that we're talking about is absolutely impossible without the Holy Spirit. You can't do it. You can't do it without the Holy Spirit. We would hopelessly fail. You see, one of the things the Holy Spirit is good at is leading us into places of small deaths and then empowering us to do it, to die to ourselves. And again, you've got nothing to lose. Here are three things we can do. Three areas where the Holy Spirit can lead us into small deaths, and then we're done. One, pray for people. Praying for your enemy is a labor of love, and you will find over time it's really hard to hate somebody that you're laboring for in prayer. It's really difficult to do that. It's hard to have internal judgment that becomes outward judgment whenever you are on your knees for that person. Don't just do it once. Don't just do it twice. Don't just do it 10 times. Keep doing it. In fact, text them. Six words. How can I pray for you? How can I pray for you? Right? And then do it. And then pray for them. Take the time. Now, listen, sometimes they're just going to tell you, world peace. I guess you could pray for world peace, you know, and they're going to give you nothing. That's fine. You could pray for world peace, and we don't pray about that enough, right? Sometimes they're going to give you a little piece of their life, right? And you won't hate them more for it. You'll love them more for it. Because when you invest that treasure into praying for them, your heart's going to follow right after. It just hit me that sometimes I text some of you and I say, hey, how can I be praying for you? That does not mean I don't hate you. That's not me trying to draw close to you. I do love you. It just hit me when I was looking around the room. Number two, what we can do. We can block some voices and unblock some other voices. I think we live in a culture that's increasingly telling us how to be ahead of the rest of the world. How to be ahead and not behind. Listen, you can't be winning in life if others are ahead of you. If others are ahead of you, you're losing. So what we have is we've got a lot of voices, very, very influential voices with low and slow pressure that's forming us to see ourselves in comparison to where I measure myself in comparison to you or other pastors or whatever, right? What I'm telling you is to block those voices, right? It's not just true for guys. It's true for moms. It's true for women. It's true for the young. We've got to block the voices that tell us that we are only valuable if we are bringing something better to the world. What do we unblock? The voices of those who are threatening to us, either by their successes or their inconveniences. I mean, I think murdering Cain's heart, it didn't start with him picking up a rock or whatever he did. It started probably with him just shutting him out. I'm blocking that guy. I'm done with him. If he's in the room, I'm out of the room. If he's in the conversation, I'm out of the conversation. It always starts in seed form. Hey, very important here, don't fall into the trap of saying, I'm not capable of that. Don't fall into the trap of saying, I'm not capable of doing something like what Cain did. That's the reason it's in the Bible, friend. Every single one of us is capable of this. Every single one of us has that bone in our body. Third thing, love hospitably. Love hospitably. Make space for people. Make space for those you would never make space for if the gospel wasn't true. Okay? Hospitality is just making space for people, making space for outsiders. God's favor to you is hospitable. Your favor to out, quote unquote, outsiders is hospitality. It doesn't always mean we have a casserole and a few extra seats on the couch. Just come. That's not always hospitality. Okay? It could just be simply making space for people. If the gospel were not true, you'd still have people over, by the way. Just because somebody doesn't love Jesus doesn't mean they don't have friends. We know this. You could still have people over, even if you didn't love Jesus, but it would be convenient. It would be tribal. They wouldn't be messy. You see the pattern? But because the gospel is true, you can make space for people who bring absolutely nothing to you. Nothing. This is what I want you to see. John is driving us squarely into each other, isn't he? This whole book has been, well, what do we do now, John? He's driving us into each other. I think the team can go ahead and come on up. We're going to finish here with this. And transition from musical, or from the sermon into musical worship, so you can go ahead and stand with me. And we're going to take communion together here in just a moment. And if you're a part of Legacy, you know what to do at this moment. But if you're not part of Legacy and you are a Christian, we invite you into this moment. The elements are back there in the entryways. You can grab them. Enough for your family, enough for you. If you want to take communion by yourself, that's totally fine. Take it with your family. That would be great too. With your friends around you, that would also be great. He says, from the beginning. That's how we started this, John did. From the beginning, it's always been about love one another. From the beginning. Listen, if we were still carrying that wrinkly old guy around on a crate or whatever and putting him down and he would stand up, he would likely, with the same gravelly voice, utter the same phrase, little children, love one another. Probably still say the same thing. Isn't that interesting? Listen, there will be a day when that won't have to be said anymore. It's just going to be on obvious display, right? There's going to be a day where we will be living, walking displays of 1 John 3. And the one thing pulling you and me together has nothing to do with how we look or our net value, has nothing to do with our upbringing or our education or our skin color or where we were born or our Enneagram. It will have nothing to do with any of that. It will have one thing, the one locus, the one vector that pulls us together that's stronger than all of our differences will be the finished work of God in the person of Jesus Christ and his adoration for his people. It pulls us squarely together. Until that day, we are his outpost to show the world what this looks like. love one another. Let me pray for you. Father, I'm thankful for this passage. I'm thankful for John's insight through your Spirit to challenge us to do something that we have all heard a million times. In fact, we have heard it from the beginning, just like he said, from the Old Testament to the cross, through the New Testament to today, through a million sermons, we have heard how we're supposed to love each other. Lord, why is it so hard? Why? It's the Cain heart in us. Father, we need to grow, and we need your Spirit to do it, and we're powerless to do it without your Spirit. Oh, how we've tried, though. So, Father, I ask that in this moment, through your Spirit, you would show us faces, names, people that we very simply wished were dead, gone, invisible, vanished. Maybe it's their success that threatens us. Maybe it looks like you have smiled upon them and not us. Or maybe they're just inconvenient for us. They annoy us. They're not of our tribe. They're just wrong. Lord, that we would be reshaped by your gospel, shaped into a people that love in a costly way. We wouldn't just love more than this world, but differently than this world. So, Lord, as we take bread, and as we take juice, emblematic of your glorious work on the cross, the one thing that pulls us together, we do so in remembrance and in thanksgiving. And we do so with a gigantic hope before us, that we will be able to laugh and play and run and sing and dance and rule and work and talk and create. And we will get to do all of this under your watchful eye as we, in thanks, will live out these passages. They seem so far from us now, but I know one day they won't be. So, Lord, we look forward with this at the same moment. Father, we thank you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.